All right, so well, I think that children's book covered the sermon pretty well, so we're just going to call it a day. And thank you, Tony. Sometimes the simplest things are the best things. So, but speaking of which, what I want to start with this morning is actually a theory of these 10 plagues that I've been kind of alluding to all morning. But these 10 plagues that we're going to look at this morning had a gal named Greta Hort, and she came up with natural causes for the 10 plagues on Egypt. Okay, I'm going to read quite a bit of this, so you're just going to kind of hang with me and see if you find this as interesting as I found it. Okay. All right, so her theory is, after an especially high flood season of the Nile River, red earth, called Rotherdae, and flagellates, which are those microscopic organisms, from the upper Nile gave the lower Nile River a red color. So that's the first plague. Then this dirt and these microscopic organisms, they choked out the fish by taking their oxygen. And the decomposing fish infected the frogs, who then came ashore, which is the second plague, and those frogs then infested the green vegetation. All right, with all of this going on, numerous pools bred mosquitoes, which maybe are the gnats in plague three, while a particular type of fly, which is plague four, started to spread disease. And so the cattle plague in five, the fifth plague, was an anthrax ingested from these infected pastures from plague two, while the boils on people and beasts in plague six came from the infectious bites from those types of flies in plague four. You with me so far? Everybody's got this, right? Taking notes? Okay. All right, so we're a little over halfway. All right, here we go. Then as winter passed into spring, okay, this is taking several months, massive hail, which is seven, ruined early crops of flax and barley, and then locusts followed in plague eight that stripped the rest. Okay, then by March, in the Khamsin season of strong dust-laden winds, which were worsened, it's plague nine, from all of these other earlier conditions that happened. Okay, so they all flow in together. And so it seems then that the narrative and phenomena alike form a single Unitarian sequence, as is illustrated by the literary format of the three stylistic repeating series before the culmination of the 10th plague. All right, that's not that important, so I rushed through that. But it's just fascinating, right? This gal takes this story that we read in Exodus here. We'll be in Exodus 7 through 12 in this story, and can explain it with natural phenomena, right? All these red earth coming down, these certain flies coming in, causing these diseases, and all these things are connected. But if nothing else, and I don't, you know, buy into entirely what she's saying here, if nothing else, I don't think that can explain why Moses knew exactly when these things were going to happen, right? And that Moses could ask God to stop them, and they would stop immediately. And all these other kind of details that we can explain, well, that they can't explain naturally. But it is interesting to me that even looking from a natural perspective, these are all tied together. There is a significant purpose behind how these things flowed together. In fact, I would say that naturally looking at it, you cannot say this was just an accident. This did not just happen randomly. Even if it was natural, there's so much tied together that it wasn't just completely chaos, right? It looks like a lot of chaos. And if you're an Egyptian, you probably thought it was pretty chaotic. But ultimately, to me, I just see a natural flow. And again, she even saw how there's three kind of separate units. And that's how we're going to look at it this morning. The first three, the second three, and the last three plagues are going to be kind of the sequence of how this flows together. And you're going to have to kind of trust me of how those fit together as we move forward. Okay? All right, with that, for those of you that maybe haven't been here or maybe slept through part of the last couple messages, I'm just going to catch us up just a little bit, all right? So basically where we're at this point in time is we know it, and we can look at our world and see the messed up nature of our world, the destruction, the chaos, the sin that we see all around us. But we also know and have talked about that is not how God made this world to be. He did not intend for this world to look like it looks most of the time, or it seems like a lot of the time. He intended it to live in, for us to have harmony and to have wholeness, to have harmony and wholeness, to be able to live in such a way of unity, not only with each other, but with God and with all of creation together. And that was his intent. That was his purpose when he made this world. But we also can look back in history at the fall, at Adam and Eve and their choice in the garden to sin, to step out of those bounds. We can look at our own lives and the sin in our own lives and see how we have disturbed that chaos or that harmony and that wholeness. And we can see that God's intended plan has fallen away and fallen apart. And because of that, God needed to formulate a rescue plan. And I would argue, and even the New Testament talks about it, that God had this plan from the beginning. He knew how things were going to fall into place, and he had this rescue plan from the beginning, this how God was going to restore humanity back to its wholeness and harmony, especially in terms of him, with him. And so God has chosen this man named Abraham, this family of Abraham, his son Isaac, grandson Jacob, his great-grandsons in the 12 tribes, who we call the 12 tribes of Israel, these 12 sons. And through a series of unfortunate events at this point in our story, these 12 tribes, this huge, this family of 70, or around 70, comes down to Egypt. And we know that isn't where God intended for them to be. That's not the place where he wanted them to settle. And so they end up in Egypt, following kind of Joseph, one of the younger sons, Joseph, into Egypt, and they settle there for over 400 years, and they're in this land, and as the years pass and everything else, they end up being slaves in Egypt, and we talked about that last week, how they become enslaved by the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and they're stuck now. Right, they came down willing, they kind of settled, they grew, were very prosperous, especially in having descendants and kids and those kind of things, but now they're stuck as slaves in Egypt. And so last week we talked about how God stepped into a life and stepped into the world of Moses, heard their cry, heard these people's cry, and said, okay, what do we need to do about this? And so God calls a man named Moses, this unwilling person, this kind of argumentative and I almost want to call him lazy, but that's probably not fair, but down on himself kind of a person. And so he calls Moses and says, Moses, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And so that's who we saw and looked at last week. This morning we're going to see the climax and how God decides to do that. But before we jump in too much into, again, we're going to be in chapter 7, I just want to point out the nature of Pharaoh and this word that I came across this week of Pharaoh's mentality. Because I think Pharaoh's mentality, as we'll see throughout this story, is a lot like our culture, a lot like our mentality. Especially I can, in so many ways, relate to probably why he's reacting the way, or I should say, I understand. I don't personally do this, but my generation, probably younger than me, reacts this way. And more we as a culture are doing it. And this word came to me this week, and it was the word of the year, Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year in 2016, and it's word post-truth. And post-truth means this. It means relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. And so what that means to me, anyway, is that we are at a point in our world where facts and things that you can explain scientifically and things that you can show them, you know, in front of them, have less bearing on how people think and what they do than if you can appeal to how they feel about something or something that they just believe for whatever reason. And so I can, you know, I'm trying to think of something. You know, I could say that this lid, you know, we can look at this and we'd all say that this lid is black, right? But if you don't believe that this lid is black, then I am not going to be able to get you to convince you, if you are in this post-truth mentality, that this is black. Right, you might say it's a really dark gray or something ridiculous, or you know maybe it's an orange to you. You know, it's just one of those things where we say there's facts and there's truth and there's, you know, I can explain this and it's logical, and that has less bearing on people's acceptance of things than just how they feel about it and what they believe, maybe been taught, or how they believed growing up, or some truth that they've accepted in the past. Does that, I don't know if that makes sense or not, but that's where we're at as a culture in so many ways, and I think that's where Pharaoh is throughout this story. He is much more based upon his emotions, about how he feels, about where his heart is, than looking at what is happening all around him, right? Because we, and I think that makes sense why he chooses what he chooses to do. Because if I was in his shoes, it wouldn't take me more than the first plague to say, okay, you guys can go, I'm not going to deal with any more of this kind of a thing, right? And so I hope that makes sense to you. It made sense to me to understand that in terms of where Pharaoh was at. All right, so let's jump into Exodus 7. We're going to see the beginning of this story in Exodus 7, 2 through 4, and see, again, God's call and what God is going to do to and in Egypt. He says this to Moses. This is God speaking to Moses. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people go, let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart," and we'll talk more about that. "And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." All right, and again, we're going to talk about that hard heart in just a minute. But just want to point out from the very beginning that this is, again, what God is doing, what his purpose behind this all is. And he's not just, again, just randomly choosing this or that or the other thing. It flows together in such a way that just looks natural and fitting. And again, this is going to be covering more than just a day or a week or a month, right? And we a lot of times just see it in the text and we just think, boom, 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 boom. But this is probably covering 9 months to a year of time, these 10 plagues. And I think that's important for us to understand because it kind of fits then well with the story. And again, we're going to look at sections of three, the first three plagues, next three. And with repetition in the Bible, with those kind of structures and stuff, repetition's important, but variations from the repetitions is significant as well. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. And so jumping in to the first three plagues, we see as the Nile to blood, the frogs, and the gnats, or maybe mosquitoes, or some kind of annoying insect of some sort, right? And you could put about a million different insects that are annoying to me. So whichever one fits here, maybe one that you appreciate. Or appreciate the least, maybe. And so those are the first three, but from those first three, what I've gathered and what I understand from these things or some points that I brought out is first, the primary one, these primarily are just nuisances, right? There's not a lot of loss, there's not a lot of hurt or chaos or destruction from this. Maybe somewhat of loss, but not a whole lot. The second thing from these is that the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, can do one and two. And I think that's significant because they can only do the first two. And I can't explain to you why or how they do the first two. People have theories, and you can read it online or books or whatever. There are theories of how they are able to do it. I don't really care. The text says is they can do it, and they can do it somehow. That's great. But the important thing for me is that they can't do anything beyond that. So clearly this is something that we can't look to something that is humanly done within the human realm of possibility. After the third plague, the magicians say this in chapter 8, verse 19. They say, "This is the finger of God." And I just think it's fascinating that the magicians are just willing to acknowledge that early, because there's a lot to come after the third plague. All right, third, we see from these two that the first two plagues, the Nile's to blood and the frogs, create a stink in the land. Right, you got a lot of dying fish, you got a lot of dying frogs, there's going to be a stink. And I think that's important, at least for me, because I see these things and I think literally they're important. If you were here last week, you saw, we read the verse where it talked about how the followers of, the leaders, kind of the leaders in Israel, came to Moses and Aaron and said, "You have made us a stink in Pharaoh's nostril," or something along those lines, right? And it's interesting to me that they come to Moses and Aaron, and they complain about being a stink in Pharaoh's nostril, and then God's the first two plagues that God sends to them, there's a real stink in Egypt. And to me, and this is just how I view God, and you can disagree with me, but I think God heard them say, "We're a stink in Pharaoh's nostril," and he says, "You think that's a stink? I will show you a stink." And maybe you don't think of God that way, but I do. I think that's exactly how God works, okay? And so there's a stink, and it's the same word in the text, which I think makes it make sense. And so that's significant as far as the stink and God's plan and power and authority in this as well. And with all of this, and just thinking about the things that are going to come forward as well, we just gloss over these, right? I read in the children's story, we can read in the text, and I was doing this as well this week, we kind of read them and we think, well, that was a long time ago, and that wasn't a big deal. But I want to just reiterate, and I tried to find a video, but even a video I don't think does service. But just imagine how awful that would be. Even these three plagues, even just these nuisance plagues, having... We get annoyed. I get super annoyed with those gnats in the spring, right? I love the spring as it warms up, but those gnats are terrible. But just imagine those times like a million, right? Not only does vanilla's not going to work for you, right? They're going to be there no matter what. But you can't go inside to get away from them. You can't, you know, hide from them. You can't even probably get under covers away from them. And think about the frogs, right? Just imagine this entire room filled with frogs, right? They're where you're walking. They're going to be climbing on you. You're going to try to sleep, and they're going to be on your bed. I mean, just these first plagues, as nuisances as they are, just imagine, right, next spring when you're out trying to weed in the garden, like I was doing, and you've got those gnats, incredible, and you just try to ignore them and it's impossible. Just imagine that's so much more significantly worse. And that's probably not even a drop in the bucket to what they experienced here, okay? Everybody cringing with me because I'm cringe when I think about that. All right. So moving on to the next three plagues. We have the flies, we have the death to livestock, kind of a plague there. Some kind of plague, and boils on people and animals, which just sounds awful, amongst everything else. And so first, in these next plagues, we start to see a significant loss, right? If nothing else, the loss of the livestock is going to be a huge financial burden, but there's also the physical burden as far as the boils and different things with that. So there's more and more loss, and more we start to see in the text, and I don't have, again, a quote from this, but more and more we start to see an emotional toil that's being done to the people, not just to Pharaoh. We see him over and over again kind of being the highlighted, but amongst the people and a brokenness in their spirit. And again, remembering that this is taking over time, right? This hasn't been, you know, from the first three plagues, isn't just a little bit of time. It's probably months at a time, right? And I got to thinking, you know, this is kind of, maybe God sent like a plague of the month. It's kind of one of those clubs you signed up for. You get a plague of the month club kind of a thing. I think that's what God's probably maybe doing here, but... you guys sign up for clubs of the month stuff anymore? No, they don't. Maybe they don't do that much. I don't know. But we see more destruction in these next three plagues. After that, then we start to see again, and we talked. We read in the children's story, and most of us know the story, so I kind of avoided or skipped this. But basically, after every plague, Pharaoh tells Moses, "Make it stop, and you can go. Make it stop, and you can go. Make it stop, and you can go." And every time he changes his mind again. But this one, after I believe the sixth plague, no, probably after the fourth plague, you'll have to double-check my details, but after one of these plagues in here, Pharaoh starts to negotiate, right? At first, he just says, make it stop and you can go. Well, then he starts to say, well, if you stay here and close by, then you can worship, but then you have to come back. Or then he says, well, the men can go, or maybe all the people can go, but not the lot. And he starts to negotiate and try to make a deal. And so you start to see here as things progress, even though Pharaoh's heart is hardening his own heart, he's starting to see that maybe I can finagle something. And I started to see in this, maybe he's in the stages of grief, right? And I, just trying to think through the stages of grief, right? There's anger, and he's certainly been angry and is angry. You know, there's a stage of denial, you know, and I think part of him is just, this isn't happening, I can't believe this. And now he's in the bargaining stage, right? He's trying to negotiate something with God or Moses to make this go away and to change. He never quite gets to acceptance, I don't think, which is unfortunate for him probably. But we start to see again that Pharaoh tries to negotiate something changing before he moves forward. But again, he continually says no to not let the people go. And the third thing we see from these plagues is there is now a distinction being made between God's people in Israel and the Egyptians. In fact, Pharaoh sends people out to Goshen, which is where the Israelites were living, and looks around to see, are these same problems? Are the boils showing up on these people? Are their livestock dying? And they're not. God is making a distinction, and for me that's significant because then Pharaoh should really start to realize that this isn't an accident, right? These aren't just a natural phenomenon that are, you know, somehow Moses is able to read the signs of the sky and to say this is going to happen, kind of a mentality. This is an actual distinction being made between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt, and Pharaoh especially. And so I think that's significant because Pharaoh should start to see that. And again, goes back to that idea that his emotions, where his heart is, his hard heart is dictating how he's making decisions and how he's moving forward. And that's, again, that's significant in so many ways because then his reaction and his actions just aren't logical, right? Someone, you know, if God is telling you to let your people go and you all of a sudden have all of your livestock killed, it makes sense to me that you let people go, kind of a thing, right? and these things happening, and you just, you know, maybe he doesn't think it's going to get any worse, and the worst is behind us or something, but he's suffering so much in his heart. And again, that's the main, one of the main things to remember from this whole story as well. And the last thing from this section, again, through up to this point, up to the sixth plague, through five plagues, we see God, or Pharaoh, harden his own heart. Here we see God is the active participant in hardening Pharaoh's heart. And it's not consistent the rest of the way, but it happens much more often after this plague. And he's actually said that from the beginning. We saw it earlier as well, that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And I'll address that in just a minute as well, but I think it's important for us to see that as well in this plague, in these plagues. Seventh through ninth plague are hail, locust, and darkness, and especially that last one, and you can start to see this progressively. Something that I think is neat but hard for me to kind of wrap my mind around and define is this idea that it seems that creation is being undone, that we are going backwards in creation, basically, especially these last three, as more and more destruction happens, as more and more the world is getting wiped out, from the livestock down to the crops and everything around, and ultimately darkness, right? The first thing that God said when he created was, let there be light. And so this is kind of an on-creation process. To me, it's not real clear, but I think that's maybe a neat part of the story as well, is that God is showing we're going backwards in time, basically, here. But another thing I think that's important for us to realize is that there's a lot of all or everything in this part of the text, that all of the crops were destroyed. Well, one plague, like the seventh plague with the hail, I think it says that all of the crops were destroyed. Then all of a sudden the locusts show up and they destroy even more crops. So it's a little confusing while that word all or everything shows up earlier when there's more destruction to happen. But again, that's not because there's errors in the Bible. It's not because there's something wrong with the Bible, but it's written in a different way than we anticipate. Because we want to read the Bible, and we want a word-for-word, literal interpretation as far as this is exactly what happened in history. And though I think we can understand a lot of this literally, there are details in here, there is hyperbole, there is language in here that emphasizes things that we don't do in our historical narratives that we would write today. Right. If we look at this more as a conversation, which is how this originally was passed down, I think we start to see it much more clearly. Because if you listen to our conversations and kind of the extremes that we say, right, we'll say, well, it was terrible and it was awful. Or we say something, I was doing this when I practiced and I can't remember what I said, but, right, we say, well, everybody feels that way, or everybody thinks that way, or that's, you know, that's just common. You know, we say these extreme things in our conversations, and we just do it to make a point, and that's what's happening here as well. Is basically when we read the word all or everything in the Bible, we can maybe take it literally, but we should certainly take it that it is extreme, right? There is significant damage, there are significant problems happening in this world and in this situation, and so keeping that in mind, we see there is almost complete destruction of the land of Egypt by the end of the ninth plague, other than people who haven't really been bothered, other than some boils and some other, you know, things happening to their bodies. There isn't the destruction of that until we get to the end. And so when we look back again at Pharaoh's heart, and how he continually is unwilling to be open to God, unwilling to listen to God, it's interesting that even though Pharaoh is there, the rest of the people, or at least some people in Egypt, are starting to hear and listen to God, which I think is fascinating, because in our country, if we had a number of people, or at least a loud enough group of people hollering and screaming out, something would happen on the higher levels. But Pharaoh just ignores them. But it's interesting, before the hail plague, plague six, Moses offers the opportunity for them to seek shelter. They start to seek shelter as far as getting away from the hail or getting their livestock brought in. And this is what happens. Exodus 9, 20 through 21. It says, then whoever of the Egyptians feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, hurried their slaves, his slaves and his livestock into the house. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And so they're starting to seem to get it. But again, over and over again, we start to see, or we continue to see Pharaoh's unwillingness to be open to what God wants to do. Some of the Egyptians are starting to get it. Even the magicians seem to be getting it, but Pharaoh does not. Pharaoh is not willing to hear, not willing to be open to this thing. And again, I think that's even at one point after the seventh plague, he says that he's sinned. He said, I've done wrong and I've sinned. I you know, we've got to do something different. And he changes his mind again, just like he has all the other times. So it seems to be an empty gesture. He just doesn't seem to understand there's something that needs to change, not just in his actions, certainly, but especially where his heart is, where his mindset is, where his attitude is. And again, ultimately, that is part of his responsibility. Where his heart is a big part of Pharaoh's responsibility. But I would argue that no matter what happens in Pharaoh's heart, and this is how I understand how God hardens Pharaoh's heart, no matter what happens in our heart, again, going back to that kind of that definition of post-truth, no matter what we feel about something, no matter what we think about something, we are ultimately responsible for our actions, right? So whatever I do, even if I'm really don't want to do something, even if I'm incredibly angry and incredibly fed up, right, the way I react, the way I respond, what I choose to do is still my responsibility, right? And I think that's such an important part of this story as well, is that Pharaoh is ultimately, even if God is the one hardening his heart, Pharaoh is still responsible for what he chooses to do, and he continually, again, chooses to not let the people go. And he's probably come to the point, especially by the time God kind of steps into the picture, Pharaoh's gotten to the point where his heart is just so foreign and distant from God that it doesn't matter. He's not going to do what God has called him and asked him to do in this situation, to let the people go, unless something that we see, again, as extreme happens as well. And so for me, Pharaoh is ultimately responsible. Even if God is the one influencing his heart, even if God is the one influencing our heart, and we're not doing the things that we think we should or that we're called to do or that we're asked to do, we are still responsible for where we're at and where we're going to go. And so as we conclude, and we kind of wrap this up this morning, we finish off with the 10th plague. And the reason I mentioned it or explained it a little bit in the community meditation is so I don't have to now as much. But again, it's important. I could explain this to you some other time. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to. But there's three cycles of three. And they literally, especially within the text, how the text flow is, they fit in such a way that it makes sense that those three are the three are together. And so this 10th plague, and if you look at your Bibles, the 10th plague gets a significant more page room, I don't know how else to say it, I guess, than all the other plagues. And because it is a highly significant event in that history, not just for the Egyptians, but for that people, for the Israelites, and to the Jewish nation, and to the Jews today, a story that continues on, and continues on for us, those of us that are followers of Christ, that even 3,000 plus years later, that experience and that Passover is still being part of our services today, and it was part of our service this morning. And again, it goes back and points back to not only the event of the Passover, of what God did in leading the people out of Egypt, but it goes back into what that means for us and who God is. And so looking at, in terms of, again, the idea of who God is and the authority that he has, we see his power, we see his sovereignty, and despite Pharaoh's best efforts to keep control over the situation, God is still able to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. And again, looking at, in terms of the impossible, and I think I've reiterated this over and over again over the weeks, is that God has a certain amount of we're given freedom and opportunities to do things. Moses, Aaron, Pharaoh, different characters, they're given authority to be able to make choices, and he's called us to be a part of that. He called Moses, called Aaron to be a part of that. But ultimately, he's going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And the impossible things, he says, are done by God. And so our role and our participation in that fits into that as well. And it's the same thing when we look forward. When we look at God's great rescue plan, and this story just fits so naturally in the historical narrative, it fits so naturally because it points ahead to this event of the cross and what Jesus does for us. But to me, that's the most important part of this, is that God takes care of the impossible. When we were sinners, like we talked about last week, when we were stuck in sin, Christ came to die for us, to restore us back to him. And so in terms, again, God's great rescue plan, the story just fits so naturally and points ahead so well to what God is going to do and the impossible thing he's going to do by sending Jesus. So that 1,500 years after this Passover event, this different lamb, this Lamb of God, instead of covering the family, covers all people who are willing to be brought into acceptance of him, and then ultimately leads us back to the wholeness and completeness that God wanted from the very beginning. And so what I want to leave you with this morning, as we quickly, very, very quickly went through 10 plagues this morning, is Pharaoh, and where we react and relate to Pharaoh. And the fact that Pharaoh obviously didn't choose the right thing until the very end, and even then he didn't do it well. The most important part of this whole story is where Pharaoh's heart was, and his hardness of heart, his unwillingness to be open, his unwillingness to hear from God, to see and look at the destruction around him and to say, this is chaos, this is ridiculous, why wouldn't I listen? Yeah, but we fall into that pretty easily as well. I think for us and for where we're at, where I'm at, is that so often God wants just our hearts to be open. He wants us to be willing to be open to what he wants to teach us, what he wants to show us, where he wants us to go. And if nothing else, to me, as much as the behavior, as much as the choices and our responsibility are to things, he wants us to do the right thing. He wants us to listen to him and to be good people, to be moral people, to be righteous people, or whatever that looks like. But most importantly, we can do all of those things, but if we have a closed heart, I think we miss the point. And so God calls us to have an open heart, a heart that's willing to hear from him, a willing to do things differently, to be open and flexible to where we're at and how we're moving forward, so much more than getting all of the details and all the answers right. And so my prayer as we close and pray this morning is that we step farther away from the habits and from the sin and from the things in our life, but most importantly, we open our hearts, we open our minds to where God wants us to go and what he wants us to know. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for this story, for these 10 plagues. Thankful that I didn't have to experience them, absolutely, but we are also so thankful that you are a powerful and omnipotent God that provided them as well. And we just know that you had a purpose behind them. I just pray that you lead us, that we open our hearts so that we don't experience the negative things that sometimes this world throws at us because of our sin or because of the consequences of our choices. But we open our hearts to you, we open our minds to you, we open our wills to you as we move forward, Lord. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.